Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be the sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Good morning. I will confess that I appreciate your patience through this particular series. The problem with preaching in terms of series, as opposed to individual lessons that are separated with no particular theme, is that if you are hitting on a particularly difficult and unpleasant theme, you're going to be there for a while, right? So when you're preaching on good stuff, everyone says, ooh, 6 weeks of good stuff. If you're preaching on, hey, let's think about our lives and whether or not we're good people or not, oh, it's 6 weeks of thinking about whether I'm a good person or not. And that's not nearly as fun. It takes a little more patience and endurance from us to hear these heart questions we've been talking about. And it probably should tell us something about ourselves, of just how uncomfortable it makes us. It's not like we're here all day, every day, for 30 minutes, once a week, for 5 or 6 weeks. We ask, are we the kind of people we ought to be? And we find that difficult. That's a lot of the challenge of being a Christian person, is taking a look in that mirror and thinking about the person of Christ. This morning, Paul is going to direct us to the topic of reconciliation, and we'll ask the question, are we reconciled to God? From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 21. The word reconciliation or reconciled has a couple of different meanings in English. Maybe both of them are worth mentioning here. Reconcile can have kind of a financial sense of that there is a scale, as it were, and there's something out of balance. Something's out of whack. Something is owed. Maybe there's a debt. And so to reconcile it, we balance it out again. We make it equal again. And so if you reconcile a bank account, we need everything to add up appropriately. If there's a debt that needs to be reconciled, we might pay off that debt. So in a financial sense, the word reconcile has the sense of creating equality again, of putting things back to even, to right, where no one's out any, no one has been put out any by the situation that we've created. That's one of the meanings of reconciled. And that's usually kind of what we mean when we talk about reconciling to other people, is that one person wrongs another, or perceives to have wronged another, or maybe both wrong each other, or perceive to have wronged each other. That's usually how it works. Usually it takes two to tango. And the scale gets out of balance, right? And it's hard to have a relationship with another person when the scale seems out of balance. You've wronged me, or I feel in your debt, or you are in my debt, or I feel that you're in my debt, and so forth. And so a lot of times when we use the word reconciliation, what we mean is kind of balancing that out. And that's probably the basic sense of what Paul's going to talk about here early on. But there's another way we use the word reconcile, which is maybe a little more cynical sometimes, but we say it this way. When you have made up your mind to be okay with a situation, there's something that is going to happen that is difficult, and it may be not quite the way you had it pictured in your mind, but you are willing to go along. In fact, you've made your mind up to be content with that situation. You might tell someone, I've really reconciled myself to that. I am at peace with that particular situation. I am, in fact, content with that that situation. I'm not even ready to say happy yet, but I'm reconciled to it. I've made my peace. This is the way it's supposed to be. And I think that second sense is going to play into this particular passage as well as we read through it. But let's start with the first, beginning in verse 16. And we'll move fairly quickly through the opening verses of this text. Verse 16 says, from now on, which ought to be a warning, by the way, that once again your preacher has parachuted down into the middle of an ongoing discussion, and there's some context. It's a very lengthy context. If you back up in 2 Corinthians, he's been talking about looking to a heavenly dwelling and thinking about being heavenly people. We've talked about that a little bit in this series. He's talking about how the love of Christ shapes the way we think. He, in fact, uses this wonderful phrase that I'm tempted to drop my sermon and preach on a few verses earlier when he says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. That is the defining feature of the Christian life. Well, that's what he's been talking about. And now he says, because of all that, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That's a really weird sentence, and let me just try to parse it out a little bit for you. That in simplest terms, what he's telling us is, we as Christians have come to recognize that we were just wrong about Jesus, because we were just wrong about everything. The first time somebody shows you Jesus and says, this is the most important man who ever lived. Well, tell me about him. Was he a powerful king? No, actually, he was the son of apparently of a carpenter of some sort, or a day laborer raised in a fairly lower class home in Palestine. Will he accomplish something great? Well, yeah, but not obviously. He walked around and taught people things. Oh, okay. Well, did he do something, you know, glamorous in his life? Well, he was crucified shamefully and put to death with sinners and thieves. Does that count, right? So in terms of resume building, when you look at Christ, if you're looking for the most important person who ever lived, when you look at Christ, it's kind of a hard sell, isn't it? I mean, this isn't the resume you're looking for. Caesar's resume looked a little bit better. Jesus doesn't look that great. And it's kind of a scandal. For you that are Christians, you've heard it so long, it stopped surprising you, right? Of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's the most important thing. But if you can try just for a moment to not think like a Christian and think of a person hearing that story for the first time, you're a Greek in Corinth and someone says, I want to tell you about the most important person who ever lived, and then describes him as I just did, you're a little confused. This fellow doesn't seem very heroic to me. And throughout history, lots of people have found Jesus difficult to understand. There's a fascinating little text you can go read sometime. You probably shouldn't, but it's Hitler talking about his view of Jesus. And while Hitler was very eager to have German Christians support him, he personally found Jesus to be just a very unlikable figure. You know, Hitler said, he's not very German. Jesus is a little bit feminine. He doesn't, you know, pick fights and win wars. He doesn't go to battle. He gets pushed around. He gets arrested and killed. Well, that's not very strong. That's not very manly. And Hitler was really bothered by, why does anybody like this Jesus? Well, you can understand, if you look at Jesus from a particular point of view, the most important thing to you is strength and power. You look at Jesus and you're not seeing any of those things. In fact, you're seeing something kind of, looks like weakness on display. Point is, Jesus has taught us that we're wrong about everything. Everything we thought was important apparently wasn't, because he was everything we thought was unimportant, and at the end was declared by God in the resurrection to be the most important man who ever lived and died. And so what Paul says is, we've been looking at everything according to the flesh. Jesus has proven to us we can't do that anymore. Because when we looked at Jesus according to human standards and human values, we don't get the full picture. But when you look at Jesus the right way, in a godly way, when we look at Jesus as in fact he is, we find out he's so much more than we ever could have guessed. Because of that, we now have to start looking at everything else different. You understand? When you ever have that feeling, that sensation, where there's something you were just convinced was true, and it could be something simple. You know, what color your shirt is. You thought you put on, or your socks, this is a good one. You put on those navy blue socks, and your spouse comes to you and says, yeah, those are black. No, they're not, they're navy blue. And then you argue about it. This has never happened to me. But then you argue about it for 30 minutes, and then you stand in different lights and try to figure out what color. These are red. I don't have that problem with my socks today. But you have this discussion about what color are those socks. And then you find out, oh, you get just the right light, and your eyes pick up on it, and you say, those were that color. And now you're questioning, have I ever known what color anything is? What color is the sky? I don't even know anymore, and I question myself. That's kind of what Paul is suggesting about Jesus. Once you figure out who Jesus is and how wrong you were about him, well, now you look at everybody else and you say, do I know anything about anybody? Have I ever been right about anything? And his answer is maybe not. If you look in the next verse, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, we used to look at Christ a certain way, but now we don't. And all of those who are in Christ, we now have to look at with a fresh set of eyes as well. We have to evaluate everything, every decision, every choice, every person that we encounter differently, because Christ has actually changed the world. The old way of thinking, it has to go, because the old way of thinking crucified Christ rather than glorified him. We need a way of thinking that is fundamentally Christian. We need to see the world through the lenses of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that means everything now is new. We have to start over fresh and look at the world as if God made it yesterday. You hear that phrase? Everything is a new creation. What's wrong with the old creation? We thought we knew the old creation. We thought we understood the way things are. And Paul says, no. You got to start over like God made the world yesterday, and you've got to relearn it like a child who picks things up and says, well, what's this and what's this and how does that work? That's the way the Christian now looks at his relationships, the way that he interacts with people, the way he does business, the way he relaxes, the way he has leisure time, everything he does, his possessions and every person he meets, he has to now look at differently as if God made them fresh yesterday and say, now what can I know about this? Because Jesus Christ is crucified. And that changes the whole world. So in verse 18 and 19, he explains this at a little more length. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. A whole lot of words in that little section there, but let's see if we can boil it down. The whole world before the work of Christ was out of balance. Remember, our meaning of the word reconciliation has something to do with balance. The accounts aren't adding up. There is a God in heaven, and there is an earth full of people who glorify and magnify and worship him. Is that the way it was? That would be balanced. That would make sense. That would even out. God in heaven, great, us below, serving and worshiping him. But what had actually happened? The people down below were acting like God. They were serving themselves and obeying themselves and giving God none of his glory and sinning against him. And we wrecked the world that we lived in more than once. Generationally, over and over again, we've introduced sin into the world and we've wrecked it. And so God wants to reconcile the accounts. He wants to make things right. What are his options? Well, there are two basic options when things are out of balance. We could just wipe out the thing that's out of balance, right? And by the way, God did this once. In Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, God says, the world is full of violence. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And so I'll just wash it. I'll clean it. And by doing so, I will eliminate the imbalance. I will make it what it ought to be by removing everything from it. That's a nice and tidy solution, but even God doesn't like it. At the end of it, he says, we will never do that again. Because that's not the way God wanted it. He doesn't want the earth to be at peace with God because nobody lives on it. I mean, that's an option, right? How do you keep your house clean? There's two options. Work really hard or move out. Right? And that's kind of the options available to God. How do you make humanity righteous? Well, either a lot of work or I could get rid of humanity. Wouldn't be any sinners then, and that was one option, but that's not ultimately what God wanted. And so instead, he walks down this long road that leads to the cross of Christ, reconciling us to him. The hard work of balancing out the accounts, knowing that we don't have it in our power to balance it ourselves. There is nothing I can offer God of myself that makes up for the human history full of sin, never mind my own. I don't have something that can balance that account. God knows that. And so Jesus Christ, his son, comes to reconcile the situation and make it where balance can exist again. Man and God in their proper relationships with each other. And so in verse 20, he explains that, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's people now are the people that are going out into the sick and disaster-filled world and showing the reconciliation of God to all people. and saying, this is what it looks like. It begins with the apostles, and he even words it that way, if you notice very carefully. We implore you. He's not even including the Corinthians in this to start with. He says, we, the apostles, the preachers of the gospel, are begging you to be reconciled to God. But then through history, the church kind of takes on that role, doesn't it? The church now becomes the people that are out in the world, the goodwill ambassadors of God, saying, this is what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ, and things can be what they ought to be. They can be made right, and that is a task that God has charged us with because of the great truth stated in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm going to spare you an hour-long discussion that will bore you, and just say there's a lot of things said about this verse that I don't think are quite accurate. We tend to say more than the verse says. The word sin there, that he made him to be sin, is the same Greek term used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament over and 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 over again for the sacrificial lamb, the sin offering. And I'm fairly certain that's all that Paul intends. Some will want to read into this some kind of metaphysical imputation of who knows what, where Jesus actually becomes the incarnation of evil on the cross. And while it's an interesting idea, I'm not sure that's what Paul said. I think what he's saying is Jesus became the sin offering. In the same way, in the past, we symbolically had this lamb that set things to right. We were out of whack with God. We were out of sorts. The accounts were not reconciled. And he told our priest, well, offer a lamb, and that will sort things for a while. Jesus now becomes the ultimate sin offering. He takes the place of our own evil and becomes the offering of our sins so that we can go back to being right. Righteousness in the Bible is even a financial term, for what it's worth. It's a word for fair play and equity. How do you put things back to right? How can God's people be right with him? How can they be the righteousness of God? Someone's got to fix the accounts. And that person is Jesus, the offering for sin. He's going to pay the balance that we could never pay. And he makes it right. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could stop there, say amen. And I almost did. And this will be the worst slide you've ever read. I almost stopped here. Like, I was writing the sermon and I thought, well, that's pretty well it. That's the gospel. But it occurred to me that Paul rarely does this. Very rarely does Paul tell you the gospel and then say, and that's all. And so I was curious, why does chapter 5 end where it does? And I made that mistake that preachers should never do. I kept reading in my Bible. And sure enough, chapter 6 is the punch that comes after the gospel, which Paul is so frequently doing. Always he tells you the gospel and then says, now here's what you do. And he actually, that gets carried over into chapter 6. So if you'll read with me just a little bit more, the food will still be down the hall when I'm done, I promise. Stick with me a little bit longer. You'll hear the question about what does it actually mean to be reconciled to God? Because so far, everything that he's described has basically been up to God. I didn't reconcile myself to God. God reconciled me to him. God did all the effort. And that's a fair picture of what we're describing. But begin looking in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See how he went from big picture idea, here's how the gospel works, and he switched it now to a personal level? He says, for now, working together with him. Always amazes me when the Bible does this, and it does it a lot. In the same breath, it will say, God did absolutely everything, and you're supposed to help. And it's just a strange thing that happens in the Bible a lot, because it wants you to recognize that all of the glory belongs to God. Your contribution is next to zero in the scheme of things. But there is something God wants you to do. God wants you to help. The example I've used, and it grows on me every time I use it, and I hope it has some value to you, is doing projects with children. If you're a parent or a grandparent, if you've ever tried to do a project with a young child, you know that asking a child to help you with something triples the amount of time it takes to do the thing. whether it's picking up sticks in the yard or building something or whatever, that it actually creates more work to do it. Why do we ask for help? A couple of reasons. One, because it delights us to work with our children. We're not asking them to help because we think they're going to make it so much faster. It's because we really like our kids, believe it or not. We really like our kids, and we want to do things. We want them to remember doing things with us. And also because it's good for them. I remember Dad having us do the most absurd tasks around our little 10-acre spot in Seminole, and we were always doing it the wrong way with the wrong equipment, and it never made sense. But if you asked him, why are you doing it? He says, we're not cutting grass, we're raising boys. That for him, it was important for me to mow the yard more than it was for the grass to get done well. And I think there's something to that here in this passage. We are working together with him. Why? Didn't God have to do everything from start to finish? Yep. Are we going to make it any easier by participating? I've got news for you, church. No. We don't make it any easier by participating. More often than not, we make more problems that God has to fix. So why does he want us to work together with him? This is what reconciliation looks like. He actually, number one, enjoys working with us. He kind of likes us, believe it or not. In a fatherly sense, there's a reason we call him Father. He loves us and wants us to participate in fixing the mess that we actually made in the first place. And number two, because we need to do it. Because it benefits us, it makes us better to participate in the process of making things right, even though we never could have done it to begin with. Because we created the problem to begin with. It helps develop us into the people he wants us to be by having us participate. So Paul says, working together with him, and then he gives the sense of urgency. Today is the day. Today is the day we're going to get started with this salvation business. Today is the day we're going to get reconciled to God, and we're going to do something about it. What are we going to do? Well, he's not going to leave you guessing. Read verses 3 through 10. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we lived, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I wasn't expecting that when I kept reading. I've read that passage before, but I forgot that it followed chapter 5. How do you live out a reconciled life? He has some directions, and they are challenging. Number one, a reconciled person, verse 3, puts no obstacles in the way of anybody else. If you understand that it was by the grace of God and only by the grace of God that you could ever be forgiven of sin, that there is nothing you ever could have accomplished to make it right on your own, if you recognize that, and you don't confuse God asking you to participate with you earning your way into his good graces. If you understand that Jesus died for you because you weren't going to get right any other way, then when you look at other people, you don't want to make it any harder on them. You understand that they need the same kind of compassion that God has over and over and over showed you. So we don't put any obstacles in anybody's way. We make it as simple as possible for people to know what God is doing. No obstacles. Nothing about myself. Always about the gospel. And then we don't whine about the consequences. I know the word whining wasn't in that verse, but I was thinking about kids, and here we are. And that's kind of what he talks about. Verses 4 through 5. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Did anybody get that on the brochure when you became a member of the church? That was what you were signing up for? Paul says, this is it. This is the life we live. This is what that other meaning of the word reconcile. Are you at peace with this? Do you understand that Christianity comes with a difficult price? The greatest possible price has already been paid by Christ. That's off the table. But the life of righteousness will find itself in hardship. And some of those phrases are so far removed from our everyday experience, we don't even know what to do with them. Sleepless nights. When was the last time Christianity, not what you ate for dinner or having too much caffeine, when was the last time Christianity caused you sleepless nights? What does that mean? Parents, you know, when your kids are out doing something fun and you've given permission to be out and the time, you gave them a deadline, a bedtime, a curfew. You said, you're going to be back at a certain time and they're not back. And you start to worry and you start to worry and you start to worry. And you sleep really well that night, right? No, you turn the recliner to face the door and you sit there until they walk through and you're nervous and all that. Now imagine this not in a scenario where the kid's out doing something fun, but because you know there are people in this community who want to hurt you, arrest you, and possibly kill you because you're a Christian. Where every time your spouse goes to the market, you're not sure if they'll come back home because they are a Christian. Because when you take communion in the catacombs, you have to do so looking over your shoulder because someone may come to get you because of a Christian. That is a sleepless night, and that's something we just don't know anything about. Paul says, hey, that's part of what it means to be reconciled to God. He did all the heavy lifting, and we're okay with whatever part we have in that. Even this. No hypocrisy. Verses 6 and 7. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, weapons of righteousness, right and left. And I love that right and left. Because he says, you need to stop doing the good thing with the right hand and then sinning with the left, right? Everything's going to be genuine. Everything's going to be real. You're going to actually act like people for whom Christ died. People who have been reconciled to God and want to stay reconciled to God. You're going to speak the truth. You're going to mean what you say. You are going to be sincere in your faith. And finally, 8 through 10, you're going to live without concern for whatever it may cost you. Through honor and dishonor, slander and praise, treated as impostors, and on and on and on. He says, no matter what it costs you, if you give up everything that you thought mattered in this life, you're going to be okay with that because you have already learned your lesson. You got to know Christ, and you found out those things didn't matter anyway. You found out that Christ was exactly the most important person in human history without all of those things because those things aren't that important anyway. You are going to be reconciled to God, both in the sense of having been made right with God and being at peace with it and accepting that this is the life a Christian lives. So we ask the question, are you reconciled to God? Verse 11 through 12 says this, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to children. Widen your hearts also. He says this as lovingly and as painfully as a person can do it. He says, I'm not putting new rules on you. I'm not making a new set of expectations. I'm just telling you what it means to be reconciled to God. You're going to have to grow up a little bit. You're going to have to accept the kind of life that a Christian lives. And that may not be what you've been doing so far. So this morning, my question to you for your heart and to take with you for the week is not just whether Christ has done what it takes to reconcile you to God, because he has, but rather you are living as a reconciled person to God who has paid so much to make you his own, and whether you are at peace with the life of reconciliation to God, or whether you wouldn't rather just go back to the world of indebtedness and wrongness that he died to make right. I encourage you to look at your heart and consider this reconciliation and respond to it with faith and do your part in obedience.